You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
What we've been doing for the last few weeks is looking at some of the minor characters in the Christmas story. And today we're looking at the last scene in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. In both Matthew and Luke, the stories of Jesus' birth are full of witnesses. The angels bear witness that the child is the Son of God. The magi bear witness to the newborn king. The shepherds bear witness that he is the Savior of the world. And today we come to the last two witnesses, an old man named Simeon, an old woman named Anna. I know that's not nice to say, but the text says it. It says she's advanced in years, and that's Luke's way of saying this gal's pretty old. And they're not a couple, but they're an important pair. Like the first male and female, they represent all of humanity, and together they bear witness to the Word of God and to the dawn of a new creation. They say and do unique things in the story, but among the things they have in common, we're told that one thing they have in common is they were both waiting for this day. And we share that in common with them. You know, they were waiting for Jesus to come, and we now are waiting for him to come again. And this business of waiting is really hard. I mean, it just wears you out. We lose steam. And when that happens, we begin to look for meaning and hope in other things, things that are more tangible and accessible: success, health, power, family, approval. And to the extent that we can get some of those things, which we can get, to that extent, we stop waiting for God. Our lives drift into a life of self-reliance and, honestly, idolatry. But faith, the life of faith, has to do with waiting for the Lord. Isaiah 40 says, "Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." Lamentations, which is a really dark book, has this to say in the middle of it: "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." The Psalms exhort us: "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." The life of faith, make no mistake about it, is a life of waiting for the Lord. Now, I don't know what's on your list of goals for 2025. I don't even know if you have such a thing. But let me suggest a very simple goal that I have today, which is to move this to the top of your list, or to start your list, which is to learn how to wait for the Lord. You might get better with finances and health and relationships and all kinds of things next year, and that's all fine. But if you want to grow spiritually, I can tell you this: you will have to learn how to wait for the Lord. And so what I want to do today is just look at the main characters in this little story and see what they can teach us about waiting. We're going to start with Jesus. He's, of course, the one we're waiting for. And it sounds like a very simple thing, but it's an important place to start. And then we'll look at Simeon and Anna. They tell us something about what Jesus brings and how we wait for him. All right, so let's start with Jesus, Luke 2, verse 22. It says, "And when the time came for their he's talking about Mary and Joseph, for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." All right, so there's two things happening here. The first one is a ceremony of purification, which every woman did after 40 days after giving birth. Mary's coming for that. The other thing is a dedication ceremony. They're offering their firstborn to the Lord. All of this was very customary, and that's the point. you'll notice just in those few little verses, Luke says three times that it's according to the law of the Lord or according to the law of Moses. He's trying to tell us Jesus was born into a pious Jewish family. And everything that's happening here, his coming, everything about his coming is done according to the law. And more than that, his coming is a fulfillment of the prophets. When Simeon sees Jesus in verse 30, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." A light, verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This language is drawing from the language of Isaiah. So in Isaiah 49, this is what God says concerning the mission of the Messiah. He says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, of Israel, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So all this to say that God's plan to save the world through Jesus is not new. And it's not in opposition to the Old Testament. It's in continuity with it. It's according to the law. It's in fulfillment of the prophets. Look, here they are in the temple making sacrifices. Can't get much more Moses-y than that. And so Jesus hasn't come to oppose or even to circumvent the law or the sacrificial system. He came to fulfill it by offering himself once for all as a sacrifice for sins. This was an important point for Luke. Luke is writing this account at a time when this upstart Jesus movement is causing a lot of problems. There's a lot of debate, a lot of controversy around the message of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And in particular, there's a lot of controversy in the synagogues. It seems as though Christians might be distorting or rejecting the Jewish faith, and Luke wants to make clear that that's not what's happening at all. Christians received Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. There were reasons, other reasons, why Jesus was rejected and why his people were being persecuted, and those become clear as the story unfolds, but Simeon predicts it here. Look at verse 34. He blessed them and he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." In other words, Mary, I hate to break this to you, but this kid's gonna be a fork in the road for people. People are gonna rise and fall on him, meaning some people are gonna love and receive him, but others are going to hate him and oppose him and reject him. And this is what this phrase means when he tells Mary a sword is gonna fall on her own soul. He means this is gonna be hard to watch. It's gonna be hard to see your son at the center of this storm. You're gonna grieve. And you see that play out as well. Jesus is the glory of Israel and the Savior of the world. Those who bring their lives under his rule, they will rise. Right? They will find new life in him. But those who want to maintain control of their lives and reject him and his rule, they will fall into judgment. How people respond to Jesus is the indicator of where their hearts are before God. That's what it means that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. You may be wondering, well, what about the person who's neutral? You know, they don't reject Jesus. They're just sort of indifferent about it. Here's what I'll say about that. If someone is indifferent toward Jesus, it's because they haven't really understood who he is and what kind of claims he makes on their life. Jesus says to us, "Hey, I want you to arrange your entire life, your thoughts, your emotions, your plans, all of it. Arrange everything around waiting for me." If anyone else said that, we'd be like, that guy is a narcissist. You know, arranging my whole life around waiting for somebody. So if he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then he has the right to demand that of us. And if he really died for our sins, then we are glad to give it to him, aren't we? But if he's not that, if that's not true, then he's a liar and a narcissist. Many years ago, I had a good friend who was not a Christian, but he started to come to her church with us, and he was bringing his family, and I asked him about it one time, and he was like, you know, I got little kids, I just think it's good for them to experience this. And I was like, hey, is it good for them? I mean, we're teaching them about Jesus, you know, in their class, and so let me just ask you, like, if you don't believe that he's the Son of God, then he's a narcissist. I'm like, do you want your kids being exposed to that? Right, see, my friend was just trying to be neutral about Jesus. But it's because he didn't understand who he was. He didn't understand the kinds of claims that Jesus was gonna make on him and his kids. If he understood that, then he would have known there's no neutral ground here. See, this is what's gonna happen on Judgment Day. Everyone will see Jesus for who he really is. There'll be no apathy or neutrality. There'll be no indifference. All the thoughts of our heart will be revealed, and we will either rise or fall on him. There's no in between. What does this have to do with waiting for the Lord? Well, look, the reason Simeon and Anna rejoice in seeing Jesus is because he's the one that they've been waiting for. That sounds simple, but I want you to see where their longing comes from. Right? They just didn't all of a sudden wake up that day and be like, man, I would like to see Jesus today. No. Simeon and Anna are immersed in the story of Scripture. They're immersed from Genesis forward in God's redemptive work. This is the narrative that they live in. They're captivated by the promises of God and the mission of God. They see how their lives fit into God's mission. It's totally defined their sense of identity and purpose in the world. That's what it means to live in a narrative, which we're all doing, by the way. There are all kinds of narratives, whether you know it or not, that are shaping what you want in this life. Advertising is built on this idea. You know, advertising simply is to create a story that you want to be in and then convince you that the way to get into this story is to buy this thing. Why do we buy more than what we need? Why do we get excited about a new version of something we already have? Why is Black Friday even a thing? Just that chaos. Why is that? Because we're immersed in a narrative of materialism and greed, whether you know it or not. Why do we take pictures of our food? Because we're immersed in a narrative of self-expression. Why are we so self-reliant? Because we live in an age of individualism and the self-made man. I mean, all of these things are at play, shaping us, defining what we want. Simeon and Anna are immersed in the narrative of Scripture. That's defining what they want. That's why they're waiting for Jesus. If you want to learn how to wait for the Lord, he has to be what you want more than anything else. And if you want to cultivate that desire, then you've got to get immersed in the story of Scripture. You've got to get immersed in God's promises, God's mission, God's people. It won't happen any other way. All right, Jesus is the one we're waiting for. Now, let's look at Simeon and Anna and learn a little bit about what he brings and how to wait for him. That's part of it. Let's look at Simeon, verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is a phrase that taps into the whole saving purposes of God. But this language, too, is taken from Isaiah. So in Isaiah 40, God speaks to his people, people in exile. And this is what he says to them. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned. And so the people are in exile, which means they have lost their home. They've lost their culture. They've lost their plans. All of that is gone. Life is not what they thought it would be. It's the total opposite. And to make things worse, it's their own doing. The reason Israel was in captivity was because they neglected the commands of God. And so not only have they been torn from everything that's important to them, they carry around with them their own guilt and regret about it. But here now God speaks into them and says, the war is over. You're going home. And leave your guilt in Babylon because your sins are forgiven. The consolation of Israel was about a time of healing and peace and restoration. And in the New Testament, Peter takes this idea and applies it to the church. He says that we are exiles in this world, which means that our home is not in this world. This is not our home. And I know you know that, but we don't live like that. In fact, so much of our insecurity and our anger is rooted in the fact that we think this is our home. We're looking for comfort in things like money and health and relationships. And look, there's some comfort to be found in those things, but it doesn't last. And when those things ultimately fail us, that's when we turn and look for relief in our vices. Simpler things like food and drink and sex and entertainment and shopping and gossip. Just easy ways to numb the pain. When we finally realize that the comforts of this world cannot satisfy our deepest hunger, our deepest longings, that is when we begin to seek comfort in God. That is when we find the peace that only He can give. Waiting for the Lord is about learning how to find our home in God, even while we're in this world. And so here's the question. How do you keep your attention on the consolation that comes from God instead of the comforts of this world? I want you to see what kept Simeon's attention on God. Verse 26 tells us, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's a great revelation. Can you imagine getting a promise like that? That would totally change the way you live, wouldn't it? There's a dynamic here, or a principle really, and that is this. When you're conscious of the most important thing, when you've got this big thing, like this promise that Simeon has, it keeps all of the smaller things in perspective. Just a simple illustration. If you're in an argument with someone, it is very easy to get lost in all of the petty things, like being right and defending yourself. But if you can stay conscious of the big thing, like the relationship, and what it means to you and what that person means to you, then you can keep all of the petty things out there. You can let them go. Or like say you're starting a company. Some of you are doing that. You're starting a business, like vision clarity is really important. Understanding what the mission is and how you're going to accomplish it, that's the big thing. That's everything. But if you're doing a business, then you know every day a million little things are going to come up and try to rule your life. And you can get lost in them. And every now and then you've got to step back and you've got to get clarity on what the whole thing is about. If the big thing is clear in front of mind, then the small things stay small things. You have clarity about what the mission is and how to accomplish it, and you give your energy and resources to that. Simeon has this big thing. He's got this promise that he's going to see the Messiah before he dies, and that has shaped his whole sense of being in this world. We might ask, well, yeah, if God spoke to me like that, then I would totally change my ways. I would live differently. Bad news. we have so much more than Simeon had. Simeon had a promise of the Messiah revealed to him by the Spirit. We have the Messiah who sends us the Spirit. Simeon had the birth of the baby Jesus. We have his life and teaching, his death, his resurrection. We have his ascension and his promise of return. We have 2,000 years of witness and testimony and church history. We have everything we need and more to live with the kind of clarity and intentionality and expectancy that Simeon lived with. Jesus gave us a mission. Go, make disciples. He gave us a promise. I'll be with you the whole time, the whole way, in everything. What else do we need? If we'll step back and remember what the whole thing's about, we'll see that we can live with this kind of hope and purpose and expectancy. Expectancy is a hard thing to maintain. Last year at this time, I told you that my main resolution for 2024 was to live with more expectancy. And the reason I know that is someone reminded me of that recently. I wasn't just struggling with that resolution. I forgot about it altogether. They were like, how's that going? I was like, how's what going? Living with expectancy. I was like, I don't know. Tell me more about that. What? That's a true story. The thing is, this time last year when I was thinking about that, I felt so convicted about it. I mean, I felt this surge of zeal to live this way. I built some practices around it. I could not have imagined then losing steam, much less forgetting about it altogether. Turns out, waiting for the Lord, living with expectancy, isn't something you can, you know, just do in your own strength. It's a work of the Spirit. And Simeon's life tells us that. In these three little verses about Simeon, we get three references to the Spirit. It says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. It was the Holy Spirit who had revealed to him this promise. It was the Spirit who led him into the temple that day to see Jesus. And that is exactly what the Spirit does in our lives. He doesn't just come upon us, he lives in us. He reveals the truth of God to us. He leads us to Jesus. He makes the truth personal in the person of Jesus. So how do we cultivate the life of the Spirit in us? Like, we want to be immersed in the story. We want to live with expectancy. And yet we know, like, I can't even, like, do the whole 30. So there's no way I'm doing that. I got to have the Spirit at work. And so how do we do that? And I think Anna shows us how. Pick up in verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. And she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. I think Anna's story is important. She was widowed at a young age, probably her early 20s, which means Anna had suffered great loss. Life was not going as she dreamt that it would. And no doubt, she grieved, she questioned God, as anyone would. But what's commendable about Anna is that in her grief, she doesn't turn in on self. Do you know what I mean by that? Suffering has a way of making us very self-focused. We just become hyper-aware of our situation, and all of our thoughts revolve around how we feel. And there's something about that that's probably like a very natural stage of grief. But here's what sin does. Sin takes hold of that and tries to lock us in on it, tries to keep us in that place. And when that happens, Our grief turns into despair and anxiety and bitterness. Sometimes it turns into just like total self-indulgence. We get to this place where we just want to feel what we feel and do whatever we feel like doing. That's where sin takes us. But faith takes us to God. Faith turns our complaints into lament. Faith reroutes grief into a deeper hope in God. Faith takes us from isolation into community. That's what happens with Anna. She's in the temple. She's with God's people, worshiping. She hasn't turned in on self. She's turned to God. And so this is the question we ask related to Anna. How do you keep your attention on God instead of turning in on your own hurts and losses and regrets? How do you stay attentive to God so that you can cultivate the work of the Spirit? Well, Anna shows us how. She's committed to daily practices of worship. Any goal that you have will require some new habits and some commitments on your part, right? Whether it's related to finances or work or relationships, if you want to get better at any of that, you're going to have to develop some new habits, some new disciplines. You're probably going to need some people around you to help you do that. Growing in faith is no different. You will have to develop new habits. You will need the people of God if you want to grow spiritually next year. Two things are mentioned here, fasting and prayer. Fasting is just the practice of denying ourselves of some usual comfort so that we can deepen our sense of dependence on God. So you can go without food, for example, which makes you hungry. That's why I don't like it. But the hunger drives us into a deeper hunger and dependence on God. We find strength in Him. You can go out without other things. You can go without social media, TV. You can go without hobbies, any kind of usual comfort, any kind of just normal routine. When you deny yourselves of those things, it forces you to turn to God. You become more aware of what God's saying in your life, more aware of the Spirit, work of the Spirit. The point is just when you let go of something, when you deny yourself something, you fill that space with whatever connects you to God and His kingdom. One of the main ways you fill that space is the second thing that's mentioned here, and that's prayer. So Anna's in the temple worshiping with fasting and prayer. You know what prayer is, and there are lots of ways to pray. But let's do a little honesty at the end of the year here. Most of our prayers are really just kind of around like what we want God to do for us, which is fine. God wants us to ask Him for those things, but that's not the only way to pray. You can praise God. You can give thanks to God. You can confess sin. You can pray for the wants and needs of others. You can pray for the mission of God around the world. If you want to learn to pray in those ways, it's going to take practice. It's going to take some daily commitments to learning to pray that way. It's like building a muscle. You got to work it out. And that's what Anna's doing. She is working out spiritually day and night. And the Spirit is at work in her life. This kind of prayer that Anna's engaged in is almost always the backdrop of the major works of the Spirit in history. Like if you just read about the major revivals and awakenings throughout history, if you read those stories, there's always some like usually unnamed group of people who just prayed a lot like this. God wants to do great things, but normally the way that He accomplishes those things is by calling His people into praying for them. Can you think of anything that you would rather see in 2025 than like an incredible work of the Spirit? I cannot. Look, I'm me. I've got all kinds of trappings and distractions just like you. But in this moment, right now, and you can remind me of this sometime this summer, what I want is to see a work of the Spirit in our church. I want to see God heal some of you of your sickness. I want to see God help people see Jesus for who he is and to find new life in him. I want to see God make this church a bright light of grace and truth in our city, like that if we weren't here, people would feel that. It's okay to dream. We should dream really big about what we want God to do. And then we should commit to regular practices that keep us attentive to those dreams. You got to have both. If you want help with this, I've got something for you. I sent this out in an email last week. MailChimp tells me half of you read that email. So this is just a little update for the other half of you. So you don't have to go find it. What I found is many of you tell me that you wish you were more consistent in reading the word, praying, things like that. And it's a sincere desire, but you just lose steam, and I understand that. And so what we need is a plan and some people to do it with, and there's lots of ways to do that, but I've created one way. So you can sign up for this, and here's how it's going to work. Every month this year, I'm going to send out a plan for that month. We're going to explore different kinds of practices, Bible reading, various kinds of prayer, fasting, devotional reading, encouragement, among other things. And this will just help you be attentive to God. You'll have something to do every day. At the end of the month, we'll have a Zoom call, if anybody wants to jump on that, just for a time of encouragement, accountability, some vision for what we're going to do the following month. It's super basic. Don't get your hopes up for something really complex, because you won't do that. It's really simple. All right, if you haven't signed up, a bunch of you have. I think 100 of you have signed up already. If you haven't, then here's what you can do. There's these connect cards in front of you in the pews. If you'll just write on there, habits, 2025, anything like that, and your email, that's what I need. The first email is going out tomorrow for the month of January, all right? So just write that on there. You can drop it off at the welcome table at the back or at the offering boxes after the service. I'll grab all those, and you'll be on the email tomorrow, all right? I believe that God is going to do great things in our church next year. And I believe he's calling us into that experience by turning our attention to him, by calling us into daily attentiveness to him. And so I'm just going to end by praying for us that we would be that kind of people, that we would commit together to wait for the Lord in 2025. Let's pray. Father, we celebrate this season that you came. And your coming changed the whole world, turned it inside out. And you've given us eyes to see it, and we're so grateful. We're so thankful that you would send your spirit to lead us into truth, to enable us to follow Jesus. And we just admit to you right now that we are weak in that, in our flesh. We will have big dreams right now, and we will be back to the same old stuff next week. And so we need you to sustain us. We need you to stir our hearts for the things of your kingdom. And as often as we fail, Lord, would you help us to repent and return back to you, that we might experience your grace and your mercy in our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory in the nations. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.